I'm not exactly sure when we began looking at the book of Hebrews. It's been a while, and we've been spending the last number of weeks, three in fact, this is week number four, talking about chapter 11. Chapter 11 is a chapter that is all about faith, both defining what faith is and then giving us examples of how faith works or how obedience is showing that someone is trusting God. And we're going to continue to see further examples of Moses in particular today of what faith looks like and what faith, as we trust God, what we should expect from God and what can be accomplished through faith. And before we get into the text and to particulars, I want to mention to you a man that perhaps some of you know, but on May 30th, 1792, there was a young man in his early 30s, William Carey, and he stood before the Baptist Association in Northampton in England, and he preached a message from Isaiah 54, I believe, and his message had two points, and his points were this: expect great things, attempt great things. In other words, expect great things from God. Expect God to do great things. And so therefore, go out and attempt great things for God. That's exactly how he lived. That same year, 32 years old, he published an 87-page booklet called An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. Now, that's a long title. We don't have titles like that today. And in fact, there was a further subtitle that is even longer, articulating all the different points of his manuscript. And this book set forth his vision to reach the world and unreach peoples with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The result of this book began the forming of the particular Baptist Society for the Propagation of the Gospel amongst the heathen, later renamed the Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey left shortly after that to go to India, where he would labor all of his life, dying at the age of 72. And his labors in India saw many of those people from India converted to Christ, many churches being started. He's credited as starting the first university in India. He's credited as being a social reformer, bringing in changes of law and government, and seeing practices, inhumane practices, where they would kill people and kill widows, seeing those abolished in his lifetime through the proclamation of the truth of Christ. He translated the Bible into a myriad of different languages and dialects. Now, it wasn't without setback. It wasn't without loss of property. It wasn't without loss of wives, children, of health. Yet he lived according to that principle. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. And today, William Carey is known. His name is on schools. His name is on other famous institutions because he is known as the father of modern missions. Okay? He started a missionary. We think of missions as just normal for the church. Well, it wasn't always normal until William Carey changed the world. Now, what William Carey did is the heartbeat of the text that we have before us to consider today. That we, by faith, are to expect great things from God, and therefore, in faith, in trusting Him, attempt great things for God. The text today is a call to action. A call for you to trust God enough to do something for God, to live wholeheartedly for God as you trust Him, to see Him work through and in and among us. And so if you remember, if you were here previous weeks, we talked about what faith is. And faith is not just believing in God. It's not just believing in the Bible. Not just believing that He exists, but rather that God is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So faith is not just believing in God. Faith is believing God. It's trusting Him. And that means faith can be seen in what we do. Faith can be seen in how we think and how we behave and how we speak. Because as we trust God, we trust His Word. And when His Word tells us to do something, we go and we do it because we trust Him. Okay, so faith doesn't mean the absence of all doubt. But faith means we trust God enough to listen and obey His Word. Okay, that's why faith and obedience can't be separated. That's what we talked about last week. What we're going to see this week is that faith calls us to courageous, world-changing choices and actions because we trust God, and so we attempt great things for Him. And so I want this sermon today to be a challenge to you and a challenge to me to trust God enough to attempt great things for Him. I want us not only to seek how we can attempt great things for God, but also to train our children so they would grow up aspiring to do great things for God as they trust Him. There's something about us as human beings. We have an innate desire to do something great, to do something with our lives, to live for purpose. Even a world that is dominated by atheism and agnosticism and materialism, that we're nothing more than evolved pond scum that came here from stardust. We have to have a purpose and meaning to our life. Otherwise, our life is not worth living. And so often our world, and you see it in today, that activism is one of these things that people need to be involved in a cause, and you need to pass on this cause to the next generation. You need to have this next generation of activists who are going to grow up and do something with the world, and they're going to change the world. Now, the areas that our world and society is fighting for today, we might not agree with all of them. The next generation is called to take a stand against white privilege, to stop climate change, to end the wage gap between the rich and the poor, or between male and female, to actively promote the rights of women or homosexuals or transgenders. And if you take homosexuality as an example of activism, this is a practice that not too long ago was illegal and shameful to even speak about. And now it is not only legalized, but now it is celebrated to the point where if you don't celebrate it, you're bigoted and hateful and intolerant. Our world has been changed. And so they see that this activism has led to this positive change in our world. And so therefore, we need to continue doing that. There's a desire that we have as human beings to make a difference in that way. Now, in Christian circles, we obviously don't stand for those same values. But in Christian circles, responding to that same human desire to leave this world a better place than when we came, Christians in our day and age, many of them want to fight back against this tide of activism, and we'll be activists. Pushing back. We'll take up this fight, and we're going to push back on all these issues, and we want to reform the government. We want to reform education. We want to reform our laws and reform our society. We want to do it in the name of Christ. And there are many good things that come out of this. We have people desiring to end abortion, to end euthanasia, to bring justice and help to the needy. These are good things. But what I want us to leave here with today is, as we see that trusting God is going to call us, demand of us to attempt great things for Him, that the greatest thing we can do for God is also the greatest thing that we can do for this world, and that is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, why do I think this is the greatest pursuit of your life? To devote yourself to making disciples, whether that's in your home, in the workplace, in your community, whether that's to be a missionary or a pastor, or whether that's to be a book writer or an author or someone in media, sky's the limit in terms of how we are going to proclaim and promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. So why is that so important? We realize that if the gospel goes out, the world will be changed. If you have a desire, a right desire, and when you cringe at the fact that 6,000 babies are murdered every year here in southern Alberta by abortion, if that is something that disgusts you and you want to change, there's no better way to fight against abortion than to promote and to proclaim a Christian view of this world, to make disciples. If we have a stronger Christian community, a stronger church, then these moral practices that we want to stand against will be overcome. They will be stamped out. Because what we need is to have our worldview change, our minds transform, our hearts transform. So devoting ourselves to the task of making disciples is going to impact our society. When William Carey went to India and proclaimed the gospel and labored to translate the scriptures and to start a church there, from that came a university. From that came social reform. But he was going there to make disciples. And we have fruit of disciple making in these other areas. We can't ignore the root if we want to see the fruit. The Christian faith, the proclamation of the gospel, is the biggest world changer that there is. There's two reasons, at least two reasons. The first is that it's true, and that the truth is liberating. The gospel is the truth. What I mean by the gospel, what Jesus has done to come into this world to rescue sinners by his death and by his resurrection, and now ascended to the throne where he is building his church, where he has sent his spirit into the world to convert and to convict and to bring an idea of righteousness and judgment and to gather together his sheep into his local bodies, his congregation, his church. Why that is so important and why that is going to transform our world is because it is truth. And truth exposes error. Truth rights wrongs. Truth takes injustice and makes it just. Truth is like a light in the dark place. You go into a dark room and turn on your phone or turn on a flashlight or light a candle and the darkness flees. Darkness can't coexist with light. And so too, as we proclaim the gospel, because it is the truth, by its very nature, it is going to expose what is false. Second, why the gospel needs to be proclaimed, why we need to be devoted to making disciples as this great task of doing something for God, is that the Christian faith brings this needed inner transformation. Its object is the heart. The world says that we as human beings are basically good, and that the ills of our world are the circumstances around us. The solution is within us. If we just get together, we can change the circumstances around us for the good. It's a task in futility. God says the problem is in here, in the human heart. That's why when Jesus came, he wasn't a social reformer. He didn't run for office. He came and to meet our greatest need, which is to purge the sin from our hearts, is to die in our place so that we could be forgiven and changed from the inside out. And that's what the gospel does. As we devote ourselves to making disciples, the heart is the target, not the circumstances. A heart can only be changed by God and by the power of the Spirit as his truth of what Jesus has done is proclaimed. And so as we proclaim Christ, and as Christ converts, people have new desires. Desires for loving him, desires for doing good to their neighbor, for kindness and for compassion and for mercy and experience true joy. People have a hope for the future. And this all comes because of what God has accomplished within. And so this world-changing truth of what Jesus has done is the best news. It is true, and what we need to be devoted to sharing and to engaging in our culture today. So we're going to see from this text, expect great things from God. In other words, trust him for who he is. And because of that, attempt great things for him, and the greatest of which is to proclaim the gospel truth, seeking to make disciples. And so as we get through this text today, what I want you to be thinking is, who is the next William Carey among us? Who is the next one who's going to take God at his word, trust him, and live for him? Make disciples for him, attempt great things for him, live radically for him. Now, why do I think that is the main theme of this particular text here? Okay, look with me. We're going to see, Ben has already read it, we're going to see the faith of Moses starting in verse 23. And probably everybody, even if they're not a Christian or haven't grown up in church, would have heard this name Moses and understand that here is a man who transformed the world. He was a world changer. And so we're going to look at this world changer because he trusted God. That's why it led him to change the world. And not only that, look at verse 32 in chapter 11. He goes, "What more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who did what?" He says in verse 33, "who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. All this was accomplished through faith." And the thrust of this message is, we also, trusting God in faith, should attempt great things for him. Because he's a great God. And this is what he does among those who trust him and take him at his word. And so I want you to be thinking this morning, into this week, is my trust in God going to lead me to attempt great things for him? Young people, as you consider your future in your life, do you trust God enough to say, I'm going to live my life for him. I'm going to spend my life for the cause of Christ and the making of disciples and the building of church, because I trust that that is the highest thing. And so I'm going to attempt great things for him. Parents, are you going to teach your kids to live devoted to Christ such that they grow up and they want to go to Iraq or Syria to make disciples? They're going to put themselves in harm's way because they have a burden to share Christ to those who don't have the privileges that we do to hear of Christ. Would you be okay with that, mom and dad? Are you teaching your kids to be that? This text would call us to that calling. Now, I don't know what God has for you, but this text is calling us to think beyond the here and now, to think of this world to come, to trust God and attempt great things for him, to follow the pattern of those who have gone before us, to expect great things from him and so attempt great things for him. Now with that, what we're going to do with this text this morning, okay, so that's the big idea, the sermon of the text. Now what I want to do, I'm going to spend some time looking at the lessons of faith in Moses' life, and then more quickly look at the others that are mentioned later in this chapter. Time is spent here on Moses, and then quickly about some of the Israelites in the Exodus, crossing the Red Sea, but Rahab, and then later some of the prophets. Okay, but the point is not to try to identify all of these individuals at the end of chapter 11 and think about their lives. This was written for us, that we would see their example of faith, not shrink back in fear, but live wholeheartedly for Christ, trusting him. Okay? So we're going to look at Moses first. Look with me at verses 23 to 28 in Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to see four things about Moses' life. Starting in verse 23, it says, "By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Verse 27. By faith, Moses left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And fourthly, by faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled blood, so that the destroyer, the angel of death of the firstborn, might not touch them. Now, as we look at Moses' life, and just like we looked at Abraham last week, this is written not so that we would imitate every single aspect of their lives. Okay? We recognize Moses was a sinner. He was barred from the promised land for his sin. We recognize Abraham was a sinner. We looked at Abraham last week. Two occasions, at least, that we have recorded for us in Scripture, where he's going into a foreign land. He tells his wife, tell them you're my sister. Why? Because you're very beautiful, and if they know that you're my wife, they might kill me to have you, so I might as well just give them to you, and they can do whatever they want with you. But as long as I'm spared, that was Moses' attitude. He gives up his wife to be abused and taken by these men to keep his own life. All right. Not only that, but then later on, he's wavering in his faith with God's promise to him. He takes Hagar, one of Sarah's servants, sleeps with her, has a child with her. Okay, he showed no qualms about doing that. And then later on, as Hagar grows and they have Isaac, well, he's ready to send Hagar away into the desert to die with her son. Okay, so it's not as if Abraham or Moses or David or Samuel or Gideon or Samson are these lofty men that we are to imitate in every respect. But the point of this chapter is, look at key times in their life. Whether in small decisions or big, they trusted God and His Word. And God used that obedience, that act of faith, to change the world. Imitate that. Imitate that. Okay? So, I don't want our young men to imitate Samson in every respect, or Jephthah. Okay? These are not these high moral people to imitate. But yet we can imitate how they trusted God, and how that trust led them to change the world. So let's look at Moses, having said that. And we're going to look at four different actions that are said to be accomplished, either by his parents or himself, by faith. So we're going to go through each four. The first one is found in verse 23. And what we're going to see, I'm going to read verse 23 again in a second. We're going to see is that Moses' parents, and that later Moses himself, trusted God more than they feared the edicts or the persecutions of men. Okay, so their faith, their trust in God, led them to disregard laws, edicts, threats of persecution, imprisonment, or worse, because they desired to obey God and do what is right. This is the first act of faith. Look at verse 23 in Hebrews 11. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. What's the king's edict? This is the time when the Israelites were in bondage in Egypt and they were increasing in number. They were taking God's command back in Genesis seriously. Be fruitful and multiply. And they were multiplying. And the Egyptian leaders didn't like this because here you have this group of slaves who are growing in numbers such that they might revolt. Or even worse, if an invading army came, they would join the side of the attackers against the Egyptians. And so Pharaoh instructs the midwives of the Hebrews, when the women are in labor, if it's a boy, get rid of it. If it's a girl, let it live. So the midwives didn't obey Pharaoh. They let all the babies live. And so then Pharaoh gave an edict to all of his people. If you see a young Hebrew baby boy, you are to toss him in the Nile. Okay, leave the girls alone, but all the boys, because they can fight, throw them in the Nile River if you see them. And so what did Moses' parents do? Well, they feared not this edict, but they feared God. They trusted God and they hid Moses as a baby for 3 months, risking their own lives, of all those who live in their households, of all those who are around them, because this Pharaoh would imprison them or most likely worse, kill them if he suspected that they were hiding this child. And so Moses' parents made a courageous choice. And it says here they did so by faith because they trusted God. They deliberately did what was right in defiance of human rulers because they trusted God and feared him more than they feared man and what man could do to them. This is a lesson that we need to learn today. This is the call for us to trust God and to follow in their footsteps and to be courageous in our choices to do what is right, even if that means defying the edicts, the attestations, the laws, and the commands of men. The point that we see increasingly in our day and age is that if you go along with the world, you will be defying God. And what this text reminds us is by faith, by trusting God, we go along with him, even if that means defying the world. Even if that means the consequences and the threats are severe, we courageously, by faith, trust God and defy the edicts of men so that we would not defy God. We fear God more than we fear the judgment of man. So in your life, are you willing to trust God enough to make courageous choices in the face of opposition? If you look back at the history of the modern church in our Western world, we don't have a good track record of standing up in the face of persecution and trusting God more than fearing the edicts and judgments of men. We can't think that, oh, it's no problem. We would never compromise. We need to trust God and be people of faith, because this is what it means to live by faith. Courageous choices, not fearing the edicts or persecution from earthly powers. The second lesson we learn. Okay, so the first here, a call to courage and true faith that leads to courageous choices. Secondly, let's read verses 24 to 26. Second example of faith from Moses' life, it says, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. In other words, Moses trusted God, he forsaking power, prestige, worldly treasure in this life because he was looking for a greater reward from God. And we are called to imitate that. We're called to exercise faith as Moses here exercised faith. Moses, if you remember, when he was couldn't be hidden any longer from his parents. He's getting older, he's going to make some sounds. And so they put him in a basket and they put him in the Nile River. Didn't just chuck him down there and say, whatever will be, but they put him close to Pharaoh's daughter, hoping and praying that she would take in this child, and she did. And Moses' mother actually got to nurse that baby and to be the caregiver for Moses as a young child. Okay, how good is God in that? And Moses grows up in Pharaoh's household, son of Pharaoh's daughter, with all the privileges and power and wealth that is associated with that position. Yet as Moses grows up and as he sees the Egyptians being harsh to his own people, he knew he was a Hebrew. Moses chose to identify himself with the Hebrews and forsake the wealth, the pleasures, and the treasures of Egypt. It says that he suffered reproach. Christ's reproach. He suffered as Christ did in being identified. Think of Christ. Christ is identified with sinners, free from sin. But he identifies himself with sinners and bears sinner's reproach, bears death, dies on the cross, experiences mocking and shame, and he is slaughtered on that cross. Why? Not because he deserved it, but because he chose to come and identify himself with his people and to die in their place. Moses chose that same thing in a similar way, to identify with these Hebrew slaves, forsaking the wealth and the privilege he had being in Pharaoh's house. Now, as we reflect on this lesson of Moses forsaking this worldly power and pleasure and treasure to be identified with the lowly and the weak, with God's people who are in slavery, we might think, well, that's stupid. Because Moses could have accomplished so much more for them if he just would have stayed in Pharaoh's house. Because imagine, he's a young man, smart guy, good looking. He could have even ascended even the throne. Even Pharaoh himself could have been an option for Moses. And imagine the good he could have done as king of Egypt. How many politicians today ascribe to the same wisdom, where they forsake identifying with God and his people, and they rather seek to climb the ranks of worldly power, to use that power for good, of course. Now, Moses trusted God, and for Moses, this meant to be identified with his people rather than the Egyptians. And it meant he gave up his power, his prestige, his fame, his wealth. Give it all up. Because he trusted a greater reward. He trusted in God's power and in God's promises and in God's wealth rather than clinging to the power and the wealth and the promises that the world had to offer. And so he left it all in faith. So what can we learn from this? If we desire to change this world, to attempt great things for God, to live wholeheartedly for him in a world-changing trust in God, then it means that we need to have a clear vision of a better world. In other words, we're not going to be so caught up in the power and the wealth and the processes and the ways and the schemes of this world, because our eyes are set, like Moses's were, on the world to come, on God's ways, on his reward, on his promises and what he has for us. So rather than scheming with the world's power structures to try to accomplish good, rather we have our eyes fixed on God and trust him, and that leads to world-changing consequences. Our influence will be greatest as we seek the next world, as we seek God's kingdom. It mentions here how Moses suffered Christ's reproach. And as I mentioned before, Christ identified with sinners, with the lepers, prostitutes, tax collectors, the poor, the outcasts. He never sought earthly power, fame, wealth. And yet, more than anyone, Jesus changed the world. We think, he was God. Of course he changed the world. But he changed the world not by following the world's standards or processes for power or riches or wealth. But rather, he had his eyes set on God's will, and he trusted God and did all that God had commanded him. And Moses did the same thing. He changed the world not by following the world's ways. Okay, we can't expect to change the world if we behave just like the world. Doesn't make any sense. We're going to change the world as we act and behave as God calls us to, as we long for his kingdom and for his way and for his reward. That's the world-changing path that we are to seek. And so this is what we learn here from the second example of Moses trusting God, forsaking worldly treasure in this life because he was looking for a greater reward from God. Thirdly, look at verse number 27. Third example we learn from Moses' life and faith. It says in verse 27, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now this one, perhaps some of the others, if you're familiar with Moses' account in Exodus, might begin to scratch your head. It's referring to when Moses rose up and he saw an Egyptian slave master abusing some Hebrews, and Moses rises up in passionate anger and murders this Egyptian, buries him in the sand, thinking it's not going to be found out. But the next day he realizes other people are talking about it. Soon Pharaoh's going to hear about it. He's found out. And in Exodus said he was afraid of Pharaoh finding out, and so he left. The text says here he wasn't afraid. How do you bring those two things together? Okay. Now this text is not saying that Moses wasn't afraid, but what it says is the reason why he left was not because of fear, but the reason why he fled was because of faith. It's exactly what it says here in verse 27. It says, by faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Okay, so what we learn from this verse is that Moses left all that he had ever known, trusting in the invisible God more than what he could see with his eyes. Okay? Moses left all that he ever known, and he was trusting in the invisible God, God he's never seen, more than what he can see with his eyes and the circumstances around him. Because when he fled, when he left to go nowhere. He didn't know where he was going. He didn't know what God had for him. He could have stayed. He could have started a revolt. He could have gone to Pharaoh and tried to beg for his life. But instead it says here that he fled trusting God, that God has something for him. And it's not at this moment, at this time, but rather Moses endured in faith. The text continues and says, for he endured, he was patient. He endured as seeing him who is invisible. Moses went into the unknown, trusting God, and later Moses saw God in a burning bush as God spoke to him to go back to Egypt to set his people free. So Moses didn't have all the answers when he left. And we'd be kidding ourselves if we think we have all the answers. So often we're ready to do great things only if I have all the answers in place first. You tell me exactly what needs to be done. I want to make sure that there's a guarantee in place. I want to make sure that I get my money back if that's what it takes. I want to make sure that there are contingency plans. I want it fully detailed out, and then I'll sign. But Moses here left all that he had ever known, trusting in God who is invisible more than what he could see with his eyes. And so we're called to also endure, also to trust in God, even when we don't see what could come from a particular situation. And so this is where faith is so very difficult, to trust God in these situations. It's not a blind faith. It's not as we're doing something foolish, because it's a trusting in God whom we know. And so it's not blind. It's not a shot in the dark. It's relying on God that he is going to keep us and his purposes will be accomplished. And so in Moses' case, he endured, he saw God, and then was commissioned by him to return to Egypt and lead his people out of slavery. So are we trusting? Are we enduring? Are we prepared for what God has before us, even if we don't have all the details in place? That's the third lesson we learned from Moses' life. The fourth is this. It's found in verse 28, but before I read verse 28, we're going to see that Moses obeyed God and witnessed both his saving power and his judgment upon the enemy. Okay? Moses trusted God, and because he trusted God and obeyed what God said, he witnessed God's saving power and his judgment upon the enemy. You see this in verse 28. It says, "By faith, Moses kept the Passover, and he sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them." Jesus is called the Lamb of God. Jesus is called the Passover Lamb. And why is that? Because God instituted way back in Egypt this wonderful picture to show us what Christ was going to accomplish. He gave Moses instructions to take a lamb without blemish or spot and to slaughter that lamb, to kill this lamb. And the blood from this lamb is to go on the sides of their doorposts and on the lintel right above the door frame. And such that that night, on the 10th plague, as God's justice was being carried out upon the Egyptians and their false gods, that when the angel of death, the destroyer, saw the blood on the door, it would pass over that house. Hence the name Passover. And this feast the Jews celebrated each and every year, commanded to celebrate, remembering God passing over them, delivering them both from Egypt and from judgment against the Egyptians. Now Moses obeyed God. He trusted him and therefore did exactly what God had said, and death passed over him and his family. And not only that, but he not only trusted God and obeyed his word, but he told others to do the same. He passed it on. And this is our calling as well. This is what we learn from this example. That when God tells us to do something, we trust him enough to do it, and we trust him enough to tell others that they need to do it as well. That's what Moses did. This is not flashy. Trust God, obey his word, pass it on. This is what God has called us to do. This is what it means to be faithful. This is what it means to be a disciple and a disciple maker. Trust God, obey his word, pass it on. Moses was not seeking to make a name for himself as he passed this on. He was seeking to share God's good word and call other people to trust it. I know, because it's in my own mind as I prepared this, and I know it's in your mind as I proclaim it, that when we say we need to trust God and therefore go out and attempt great things for God, that there's a voice in the back of our mind saying, yeah, if you do that, you make a good name for yourself. Be famous. Everyone will know your name. Think of the fame. You'd be able to speak at these big conferences. Your name will be put on a school. You know, you'd be all this. You may have a Bible named after you. Look, all these famous things that you could do if you just follow God in this way. And you need to say the same thing that I said to myself. Get that devilish thought out of your mind. Doing great things for God is not about making a name for yourself. It's about making a name for God. It's about making his name great. Moses had no delusions of grandeur that says, oh boy, here comes this 10th plague. Look at me. Look at this name I got for myself. No, he obeyed God just like the rest, and he passed on the word just like the rest, and he gave all credit to God for what God accomplished. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. And so when I say we need to do and imitate his faith and the faith of others here who have accomplished great things for God, it is all for his name's sake, not for ours. If you try to do it for your name's sake, God will oppose the proud. That's what he says. So let's trust God, obey him absolutely, and pass on his word to others, all for his name's sake. Now, as you look at these four lessons from Moses, it's not just Moses who accomplished great things. This whole chapter is about people who accomplished great things in doing small things because they trusted a big God. And by faith, many have accomplished great things. Look at verse 29 to 31. It says, "By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So here are people who are after Moses now. Moses led the people through the Red Sea. You know, very famous, they from their staff, the waters parted. But they trusted God to walk through that. and not to scurry back to Egypt to what they knew. They trusted God, and so they walked through. They trusted God enough to follow his orders in the city of Jericho, where God told Joshua to lead his people around the city each time for 7 days. And on the seventh day, go around seven times and then blow your trumpets and shout as loud as you can. It's like, really? That's our battle plan? Doesn't sound like it's going to work. But they trusted God, and boom, down came the walls. Now, as the walls came down, one section of the wall didn't come down. And that was providential. That was by God's design, because that section of the wall, Rahab lived in with her family. And as the spies had traveled to Jericho earlier, they had stayed with Rahab, and Rahab had heard about this great God. She trusted this great God and says, and kept the spies safe so that they could head back to safety. And so the spies said, you get everyone in your house, hang that scarlet out the window so we know what house you and all your family and friends, all the, who trust in God, and gather together here and you'll be spared. And they were spared. And Rahab, if you read the Bible, she's in the genealogies. She's in the line of David. She's in the line of Christ. She was a prostitute from Jericho, a wicked city that was destroyed by God. Yet she trusted God. And what we learn from this, we learn from the people. We learn from those who marched around the city of Jericho, whose names we don't even know. We learn from Rahab, a lowly prostitute who saved some spies. These weren't the big leaders and world changers like we see in Moses or King David. Because God doesn't need leaders to change the world. He needs followers to change the world. He needs ones who are going to trust his word and do as he says. You don't need to be a king. You don't need to be in politics. You don't need to be a pastor. You don't need to be have a title. Most people in this chapter certainly didn't. Yet they accomplished great things for God because they followed him and trusted his word. They witnessed God's power at work. It wasn't their faith as if some force was accomplishing this, but they trusted God. And because of their trust in God, they saw God do amazing things in and through them. That's what we're called to do as well. Now the text continues with many more who by faith changed the world. Look at verse 32. It says, and what more shall I say? For time would fail to tell me of Gideon, of Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. I'm going to stop there. This is amazing things that have happened in the course of history because people were not great in and of themselves. They're weak, but yet they trusted God. And so God did amazing things in and through them. We're called to imitate this. We're called to trust God and attempt great things for God. I think sometimes our vision is too narrow. We have to work within the bounds of this world. We don't realize we have an all-powerful God, and the king is like a stream of water in his hand, and he can move it any way he wishes. That he can rise up nations and he can tear them down just as easily. This is the God that we serve. This is the God that we obey and trust. And so the question is, are we going to trust God like these individuals? Now, I'm not going to go through and mention, you know, this was Daniel, this was so-and-so. You know, as you read through the Old Testament, you'll see the flesh. You'll see the full story of all these different things that are mentioned here. But the point of mentioning these in a brief fashion here is to ask this question of us, are we going to trust God like them? Are we going to attempt great things for God like they did? Are we going to lay hold of God's truth and live by it and have a vision that goes beyond the rat race of this life? Is your dream, is your vision for life, good education, good stable job, nice marriage and kids, get older, retire, enjoy my retirement? Is that your dream for this life? Or is that how you're going to waste your life? Or is your vision, your dream of something far greater, a heavenly kingdom that Christ has purchased with his blood, a calling to make disciples here on this earth, a working with the Spirit of God who is with us to make and mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ to accomplish something that's going to last for all of eternity? That's what we're called to. We're called to something so much greater than what this world offers. And this is the call to do these world-changing things because we trust God. So don't waste your life. Don't just live your life according to the pleasures and the desires of this world. How sad. Live your life for God. Trust Him. Do great things for Him. And again, I don't know what that means for you. But are you willing to trust God enough to do and attempt great things for Him? But so that we aren't again tempted with thoughts of earthly glory, these next few verses remind us that not all who trust God are going to see these world-changing effects in their life. But in fact, there are many who trust God and who attempt great things for Him and suffer great things for Him. Look at the rest of verse 35 through verse 38. After it says, women receive back their dead by resurrection, it says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They didn't give in even under torture. Others suffered mocking and flogging where your flesh is ripped off. And even chains and imprisonment, they were stoned. They were sawn in two, like happened to the prophet Isaiah, with a wooden saw. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goat, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. This is where things get difficult. This is where we think, oh, attempt great things for God, and we have visions of grandeur. And then I realize some are called to great suffering for the sake and the name of God. And we're unwilling to attempt great things for God because we don't want our trust in Him to lead to that kind of end. And we certainly don't want it for our children. And so what do? We focus more on education. We focus more on that nice career. We focus more on that early retirement. Those things are much nicer than torture, suffering, being sawn in two. We aren't promised or guaranteed if we live for God in faith that we will change the world or live to see it. It may be that some of us here in attempting great things for God will be brutally rejected, tortured, and killed by the powers of this world. Our children may choose to go serve God in Iraq or Syria and be killed, be burned in a cage for their faith. Now in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12, we have James, the brother of John, one of the first disciples, being arrested by Herod. And later in that same chapter, we have Peter being arrested by Herod. And as these both men arrested, James and Peter, two early disciples of Christ, two pillars of the early church, both arrested, the church praying for them, James is killed, Peter is set free. Both trusted God, both attempting great things for God. In the 1400s, we have, or actually in the 1500s, we'll go there first. We have Martin Luther posted his 95 theses. That one simple action, engaging debate about the importance of indulgences and how wrong they were, sparks a reformation that changed the world. One monk in Germany. He preached justification by faith alone. We are made right before God solely on the basis of Christ's work, and we receive the benefits of Christ's work by faith, by trusting Him. Not by any works that we've done, not by any decree of the Pope, but through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. It's all by grace alone. Now, he wasn't alone in preaching that. 100 years later, almost 100 years to T before him, is a man burned at the stake in Prague, Czech Republic. John Huss. Preached the same thing, wrote the same thing. Yet he was burned at the stake. He didn't see the world changed because of his trust in God. Now what this text is reminding us here is that James, who died under Herod and Peter lived, James did not live a wasted life. John Huss did not live a wasted life. What this text says is that the world was not worthy for these men. And that these men are clothed in clothing of honor and glory, and they're with Christ. And their trust in God changed people around them, made disciples of Christ, and they are now honored in glory as these blessed martyrs who are at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ for all of eternity. And if you ask James, if you ask John Huss, if it was worth it to have your head lopped off, was it worth it to be burned at the stake? Oh, they would cry, yes, 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 because of what they've gained. A life trusting God, no matter the outcome, is greater than all the comforts that this earth could ever give you. We're called to live radically for Christ, trusting God, attempting great things for God, even if that means enduring great suffering and even death. All who trust God and attempt great things for God are going to live and inherit glory. We might not see the world change here. You might die before you see the world change here. But all who trust God and attempt great things for God will inherit glory. And that's the reward that we seek. Let me finish this text off. Verse 39 and 40. It says, and all these people we've mentioned, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Now, what is this talking about? This is reminding us here that how these individuals live, these men and women, as they trusted God, they weren't living for earthly rewards. They were commended by God because of their faith, but their reward was not given to them in their lifetime. But he said they're waiting for us, that apart from us, they should not receive. What is he talking about? He's talking because he's writing at the dawning of the new covenant. When Jesus Christ has come, when this better priest, this better sacrifice, these better promises have now been enacted. And so they couldn't see Christ and the full realization of this new covenant that we see. Moses' sight of what God was going to accomplish was so much more dull than what we see because of the spirit and the text of Scripture that we have. It's not like they're going to go before us, and because they were more spiritual than us. In fact, what the author is saying here is that they were actually limited because they had not received these benefits of the new covenant. They had not seen the dawning of this new age in Christ. And again, how much greater then are we called to endure and cling to Christ and cling to this reward and take possession of it? We, having these great and precious promises in the Lord Jesus, have something better than Moses. We have something better than David. We have something better than Samuel, than Gideon, than Barak, than Jephthah. And so certainly we can trust God. We have a greater vision of what God has accomplished and done. So let's trust Him and attempt great things for Him. So let's, church, let us rise up, trust Christ, attempt great things for Him. Let's not waste our lives. Let's not teach our kids to waste their lives. But let's look to Jesus, look to His coming kingdom, trust Him, obey His word, and then live lives that are worthy of this calling of being a Christian. To attempt great things. Let's make disciples of the Lord Jesus. Let's spend our lives living for Christ. Let's pray. Oh God, as we consider this text and even the larger context, it's a call not to shrink back in fear, but that the righteous will live by faith, how we'll trust you, and how this trust in you, because you are the object of our trust, will lead to world-changing consequences. Oh, do we believe that? Do we believe that you could revive our city in our day? Because as we look back in history, Moses is not here. David's not here. Samuel's not here. The prophets aren't here. William Carey's not here. Spurgeon's not here. Whitfield's not here. Wesley's not here. But God, we're here. We're your followers. Same Spirit, same God. And God, I'm asking you to rise up from within this midst. Men, women, children, young people, old people who are going to trust you enough to attempt great things for you, who are going to look beyond the pleasures of this world and look towards that great reward, your promises, this coming kingdom, being face to face with Christ and having him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Oh, how we desire to have that said of us. So help us not to waste our lives. Work in our hearts today, in this week. Oh, may we not settle for the status quo. Oh God, you're great. You're powerful. You're all wise. You're loving. You're merciful. You're gracious. And you can accomplish great things through weak, fallen creatures as us. We're asking for you to do your will in and through us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.